The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, turn with me both in this room and at home to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. The title of today's sermon is the question, "What shall we do with Jesus?" It was a question that the Sanhedrin Council, that was made up of Jewish leaders, chief priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees, reached a climax at the end of Jesus' ministry, and they're saying, "What do we do with him?" But it is the same question that we all must ask. What are we to do with Jesus? Now, we in this room, some of you here and online, have said, "I've made my decision, I've surrendered, I've followed Jesus." And even if you have chose to surrender your life with Jesus, the question is still the same. What are you doing with Jesus? If you're in this room and maybe you're at a point of indecision or not really unsure in regards to what you to do with him, I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that your indecision is a decision. And I want you to see that in this text this morning. This comes the culmination and really the epitome of the hostility that the religious leaders have towards Jesus. We have been studying for the past several weeks, John 11. This last miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus, got a lot of attention. This man had been in the tomb for 4 days. There was a fear that he was going to stink when they opened up the tomb, rolled the stone away. But Jesus says, "Do it anyways." And he calls him out of that tomb and he brings him to life. All those who were there undeniably knew that this man was once dead and now he was alive. And the people, the Jewish people who had been around Mary and Martha in this whole circumstance, who had gone there with them to their home to comfort them and to weep with them and to mourn with them, along with the Jewish leaders, have now learned about this. Some of them have seen this with their very own eyes, and they now have a decision to make. For 3 years, they have seen various miracles. And now this is one. Maybe they thought, well, the previous things, I'm not really sure. That person was sick, and yeah, they're better now. Maybe coincidentally, that person is better. But you cannot deny, when someone's been in a cave, in a tomb, for 4 days, undeniably sealed, and then he walks out of there alive, what are you going to do? The decision is now forced upon these individuals. They're having to decide, do I believe what I have seen? Do I believe what I have heard? Or do we just walk away? Now, I understand that some of you in this room have had journeys and maybe still be on a journey where you were looking at Jesus and you needed evidence and you looked at the evidence and your decision to follow Christ was one that was intelligent to reach that decision. If you've not read a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, it's an old one, but it's definitely one that's worthy of your read. It was a man who was an atheist. His wife became a believer and he sought out every reason to try to disprove her faith. And after all the evidence was in front of him, he had a crisis of faith. He was either going to believe it because the evidence showed it, or he was going to walk away and reject it. And that is exactly what we have here in this passage of Scripture. There is a miracle that the evidence is clearly in front of these Jewish people. And when they go tell the religious leaders, there's a crisis of faith that's in front of them. What are we going to do with him? I want you to understand the urgency of this question. Everyone's going to know what to do with him at the end when we all stand before him. But for many, the bowed knee will be too late. So I plead with you from this morning as we hear this, for those of you who are believers, to understand the urgency of this message for all people. In the aspect of giving this truth for them, because that every person is going to bow the knee to the one that we prayed for earlier. The one that we prayed to, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You in this room, regardless of your age, there's no respecter of age. I've pastored this church almost 18 years and I've buried every age person that you can imagine. You're not guaranteed one more breath, one more year, one more cycle. So hear the urgency of this. But hear the goodness of this. That there is no forced decision that is here. It's simply that the decision is there and the miracle has taken place and we have people who are going to be for and against. Understand, people who are opposed to Jesus now is not something new. There has been opposition to Jesus since his time. It's going to be that way until Jesus Christ returns. So we pick up in verse 45 where these people who have seen this miracle, and John shows us the response. We're going to see decisions that are being made today. Decisions by the Jewish people, the common people, and decisions by the religious leaders. What are they going to do with him? It's the question that they ask themselves. Let's read it. Let's read verse 45 through verse 57. Then we'll go back and we'll take this story by each particular movement in the text itself. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. What had they seen? The miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. That's what's being referred to here. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and says, what are we to do? Hence the question of today. What are we going to do with him? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, Ephraim is about 15 miles northeast from where he's at in Bethany. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. What are we going to do with him? John starts out with this decision that's going to be by the first group who actually saw the miracle. And that decision is, do we believe him or do we reject him? And John tells us that there is both. There are some who choose to believe, and there's some who choose to reject him. Now, understand something. John does not go on any kind of explanation in regards to their belief. But there has been people in the Gospel of John who said, I believe, but there has not been true belief. Words are easy, folks. Words are real easy to say things. But it's the heart that and the belief that's joined together. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if one confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a both and aspect. People can say whatever they want to say. Let me show this to you that you understand the significance, the utter importance of genuine, authentic belief. Not just saying, well, I believe that. But the question is, we have seen throughout this passage of scripture is not that you just believe, but does the God believe that you believe in him? Look at John 2. I know I said that quick. Did you get it? It's not just a matter if you believe him, but if God believes that your belief is true in him. I'll restate it that way. John 2, 23 and 24. This is after the first miracle that was done where there was the changing of the water to wine. And after they saw the sign, John tells us that many people believed in him. But notice what the text says about Jesus' response to them. In John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, understand, there are many people. So sometimes when you say, how is it possible that someone could say that they're a follower of Jesus and walk away from him? It's very probable that those people just had an outward lip service. Okay, this is the point that John is trying to make through his gospel, that one must have genuine, authentic belief. Because if you acknowledge that Jesus is Savior and King, which is what the gospel of John is about, that we believe that Jesus is both God and Savior. And so it's the point. If you truly say, I believe in him, then it changes your whole life. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, changes you, and so you surrender everything to Him. Now back to John chapter 11. In the story that we have here, John does not elaborate in regards to these particular Jewish people, in regards to their belief. It's very possible and very probable these individuals have truly come to the point and say, okay, I believe Him. It's undeniable. He's the Messiah. He has raised people from the dead, and we believe in Him. And we would love to have an explanation further, but that's not where John spends his time, because it's the second group that advanced the story and pushed Jesus' story forward. What is that second response? The second response is they just outwardly reject Him. Many of us probably have friends, family, co-workers, neighbors that maybe you have shared the gospel with, good news with, and maybe they've seen the goodness of God. And have you ever asked this question, when are they going to see it? Right? Think back to your own life. How many times was God gracious to you and you heard the gospel, or you heard it multiple times, or you saw the goodness of God multiple times, and people were probably saying, when are you going to see it? And God opened up your eyes to help you to see. But here are these people, this second group that simply reject Him and walk away. And they don't just walk away. They become a part of the plot. They don't just reject Him. They become antagonistic towards Him. Now, you understand that there is different levels of rejection of Jesus, even in our society today. There are people who are opposed to Him, who reject Him, just deny Him and walk away. Then there are people who are going to be antagonistic against Him and Christians. Notice the text again. In verse 46, it will see the second group that John expounds upon, and notice what they do. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, before you get very optimistic and think, oh, these people are probably going to go and tell the Pharisees and try to convince them that Jesus really is the Messiah, to try to tell them that Jesus really was the one who raised this guy from the dead. Don't be so optimistic about this group. Because it is this very group that later on, that these Pharisees who are holding power over the people, to try to let them know, basically to be their eyes for them whenever Jesus shows up at the Passover. And so they're not just denying Him. They're going to go tell the Pharisees, hey, this is what's happened. How do we know that they know? How do we know that the Jews know that the Pharisees are looking for Him? It has been the plot since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that they were always looking for a way to try to find Jesus, even from His very own early in His miracles. And so I believe that these individuals are not just simply going just to pass on and try to be gospel sharers to these Pharisees. They're simply wanting them to know, hey, He's over here. This is what He did. Let me encourage you that there may be people in your own life that you share with and it just seems like they're cold with. Do not lose hope, though. God can take hearts of stone and make it hearts of flesh. We have to rest in the power of the goodness of God to do the work. We just need to be the messengers. Now, these people were seemingly religious. Remember, this is some of the same group who was over there weeping and crying with Mary and Martha at the loss of Lazarus, performing their religious careful duties. Understand, you can be religious and be lost. They're simply walking away. But listen, this is not the first time. I think what part of their fear is this. They're wanting to hold on to their religious system. They don't want to give up their Jewish tradition. It's not the first time that this has happened. Because if you understand, there was something that was said within the Jewish culture of that day. If people chose to follow Christ, if they outwardly verbalized it, they lost their place in the Jewish synagogue. Let me show it to you. Turn back to John chapter 9. I'll just show you this picture. In John chapter 9, let's look at verses 20 through 23. It is the story of the man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him. And when He heals him, he is interrogated, if you will. He's questioned by the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. He tells them the story, what happens, and they don't believe it. So then they go to his parents, and his parents simply shirk the responsibility, and they basically say, hey, look, you just go ask him. But there's a reason that they don't want to verbalize who healed their son. And I want you to understand the background of the Jewish culture, because this is the background when we get to John 11, and those Jews who were going to tell the Pharisees, who are part of the Sanhedrin council, why Jesus, what He had done, because they wanted their place. Look at John 9, verses 20, after the parents were asked the question. You see the question in verse 19, let's just start there. Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know not. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Lie. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. 22. Why are they lying? Why are they not speaking the truth? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Translated, we don't want to lose our place. Translated, we don't want to tell you that it was Jesus. We want to stay right where we are in our comfortable religious system. Now go back to John 11 and understand the culture of what's happening in this background. You have these people who are believing, but you have these other people who are choosing to go and to deny Jesus. Now, this is another story. I'll just give it to you. We won't turn there, but in John chapter 5, in John 5, there was a man who was disabled. He was laying on a mat. It's on a Sabbath day. Jesus, if you recall, John chapter 5, Jesus tells him, pick up your mat and walk. He asks him the first question, do you want to be healed? And he heals him. So he tells him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. So two Sabbath rules that have been broken. One, he's working on the Sabbath because he's getting up. He's healing on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Two, Jesus is telling this guy to pick up a mat, which is the second law breaking, according to the Pharisees, something that was not in the law itself, but something that they added. So he's carrying the mat. So when the Pharisees ask him, hey, you're not supposed to be carrying that mat. What does the guy do? Say, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I got healed. And it's just good news. I can walk. No, what does he do? He says, hey, man, that's the guy that told me to do this. He shirks it. He blames Jesus. Now, according to the Jewish law, it was more strict and a higher penalty for someone not just to break the law, but for someone else to tell someone to break the law. And therefore, Jesus now is in greater trouble than this guy. And they just basically let him go. He didn't know who it was because later on he finds out who Jesus is. And then he goes back to tell the Pharisees, hey, that guy that healed me, his name is Jesus, by the way. Understand that this antagonism towards Jesus is not the first time that we see it in John chapter 11. Jesus either has followers or enemies. So back to John 11, we see these individuals. You say, well, I'm not really against Jesus, but I'm not really for Jesus either. I'm not in either one of these particular spots. I'm not believing him, and I'm not really against him because I'm not going against him. Wrong. Jesus makes it very clear. You're either for him or against him. So if you're in the middle, you're actually against him. Just letting you know where you are. Your indecision is your decision. So either you follow him or you follow the prince of the power of the air. Jesus said it this way, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Whoever is not with me is what? Say it. Against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's very simple. So here's the urgency of the question for you. What are you going to do with Jesus? I want you to understand that Jesus himself says when we stand before him, it's not going to be this gray area and say, well, Jesus, I was okay. I mean, I wasn't really for you, but I didn't harm anybody. I wasn't against you. I didn't try to break any rules. I didn't try to hurt anybody. I tried to be good to people. If you're not with me, you're against me. So guess what? That means even moral people are against him. That means religious obedient people are against him. That means evil people are against him. You're in the same camp. You're either following or against him. You're in one of these two particular criteria. So students, adults, regardless of your age, hear this morning. Before, for him, or against him. Well, let's see the second decision that has to be made. You have the Jewish people that some of them have made their decision. And so this prompts these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the council, they go to them. They go to the Pharisees. Now, why do they go to the Pharisees? Understand, in the religious Jewish system of that day, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there were chief priests. And there was what's called the Sanhedrin Council, which was made up of about 70 of those different leaders. The Pharisees were more in touch with the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin were Jewish people kind of in their religious system and name only, but they were more politically connected. They were connected well to Rome. They were wealthy individuals. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along. The chief priests, who were the ones who were being over the temple particular system, and they were a part of this Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is equivalent to our Supreme Court, if you will, of the day. It was the Jewish high court to make decisions only underneath the Roman rule because Rome ruled the land. So the Sanhedrin Council had the ability to make decisions that were authorized and approved by Rome. So they didn't have to go to Rome for every particular decision that was made. So the reason why these Jews who opposed Jesus go to the Pharisees because they were the ones that were more in touch with the people. But they were also the ones who made up all these 600 and something extra rules and laws that weren't in the land of the people. This is why Jesus says to them, you're making people twice the son of hell that you are. Jesus' view of the Pharisees was never one that was of escalation of good. They go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees then go to who? Notice who they go to. Look at the text again, verse 46. Some of them, meaning the Jews, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together. Understand that text right there. You have to understand the Jewish cultural system of the day. The Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees didn't like each other. But it's amazing how enemies will come together against Christ. Listen, this is a picture of what it's going to be like in the very end. Either you're for Christ or against him. So at the very end of time, the Bible is very clear that there's going to be an army that will raise up against Christ. It's either going to be for Jesus or against him. So that means every religious system that's out there that hasn't bowed its knee to Jesus are going to come together, all those people, to come against Christ. Because either you're for him or you're against him. Now let's move on. That's your end time notification. But notice in verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gather the council together and say, what are we going to do? Notice this next passage of scripture. For this man performs many signs. Here's the question. Did they deny or believe he was performing signs? They believed it. What are we going to do? This guy keeps doing stuff. Here's the point I want you to get. Understand their logic. They have tried to argue with him. John 7, John 8. And guess who won that argument? Jesus did. So their rationale is, let's try to debate with him. Let's try to raise up opposition to him. Let's try to make him look guilty of the law. Did they find anything? No. I mean, it's a whole thing that they're trying to come against him over and over again. They just can't do it. And so here, this decision, this council, they have to say, what are we going to do about him? Here's the thing. Here is the reason why that they have to, at least in their mind, they're misunderstanding Jesus' motives. They're thinking that Jesus is going to rise up and become a king. For you remember in John chapter 6, after Jesus performed the feeding of the 5,000, with five loaves and two fish, that it says in John chapter 6 that many of them wanted to come and make Jesus king. But, oh man, this guy can take five loaves and two fish. What else could he do with Rome? So this understanding of this mindset, they're wanting a king, but you understand that's not the king that Jesus came to be. He was already king, and so, but he wasn't coming to gather a mass of people. For the fear that the chief priests and the council had is if Jesus keeps doing all this stuff, his popularity continues to increase, there's going to be a large mass of people that's going to start following him, and Rome is going to get attention by that, and they're going to try to squash this, and in squashing that, all of our hopes of all of our stuff is going to be cast away. So they're like, what are we going to do? They're having to make a decision. Now understand, according to the Jewish law, they were allowed, even under Roman provision, that they could actually stone him if they wanted to. But to do so, you had to have Jewish witnesses to actually validate true things that he had done wrong. And they failed at that. The reason why, understand this, so you understand. The reason why they joined forces with Rome to try to get Jesus killed is this. If Rome could kill him, then they would see that Rome is actually the one responsible, and therefore they're in alliance with Rome, and so they can stay within their powers of what they're doing. Rome would see that they are not opposed to Rome, they're working for Rome and with Rome. So when they're asking the question, what are we going to do? They have to be able to align with Rome so that Rome becomes responsible for his death and not the Jewish people. Let me show you. Look at John chapter 18, We're going to fast forward several chapters in the storyline in John 18 when the people are standing before Pilate and Pilate basically tells them, hey, you take care of him. And notice their response in what they say to Pilate. Now, we will see this again when we get to chapter 18. But John chapter 18, verse 31, when Pilate tells them what they're supposed to do, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. What did their own law allow them to do? Stone him. But the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Well, not according to Jewish law they could, but not according to the way that they wanted it done. And notice verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Isaiah tells us that he's going to be persecuted. Isaiah tells us he's going to be pierced. Isaiah tells us all the things in the way that he's going to die. So this is all prophecy that's coming to fulfillment. Now go to chapter 19 and verse 12. Again in the story in regards to what's happening. Hear this. Listen closely. The reason the Jews wanted Jesus dead is because of blasphemy. They said he was claiming to be God, but they didn't have any grounds to be able to kill him. Now, certainly they had witnesses to be able to kill him for that, but they're partnering with Rome. Well, that's not enough grounds for Rome to want to kill him, to claim that he is God. But according to the Roman law, the only person who's supposed to be king is emperor who? Caesar. So they want him dead because of blasphemy, but they go to Rome and say he's claiming to be a king. That's why at the very end they say, we have no king but Caesar. And they say he's trying to make himself to be king. Look at the text, John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Now Pilate's in a pickle. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar because they said that he was what? A king. Back to chapter 11. This is what's happening in the background. This is the council that's there. Are they going to believe Jesus or are they going to love the power that they had? And this is the thing. You understand, they're longing to hold on to what they have. They're feeling threatened that they're going to lose in regards to the positions that they have, this Jewish system that they have. Listen, they're warned multiple times by Jesus. These Jewish leaders love the applause and the praise of men. So that they would stand on street corners and pray because people would brag about their religious system, brag about how well they prayed, brag about how good they were performing the law. They were longing, they were threatened to say, man, if we don't do something, something is going to happen. Look at the text again. Notice what it says here in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their motive and their eagerness for wanting to be able to get Jesus taken care of is they're more concerned about themselves and their power. You know what the place is referring to there? Our place. He's referring to the temple. The temple was where they operated. The temple was where they had their religious system. The temple was where everybody came to them and had the power. Notice the order of what they say. It could say, we got to do something. He's going to come take, or the Rome's going to come take away our nation and then the temple. But where is the priority for them? Are they concerned about the people? Are they concerned about themselves and their power? Themselves. We got to do something or our place. Understand something, if the temple is gone, the chief priests have no job, the Pharisees have no job, and the Sadducees have no job. It's gone! If you don't believe me, you don't think that that's their priority, go down to verse 50 and notice what Caiaphas the high priest said as he was talking to them. Notice what he says. Do you not understand that it's better for who? For you. Do you think that these religious people were truly loving the people of God? They were loving the power that they had. They held to religious system in name only. They used God for selfish gain. Now, hear me very closely and compassionately. There are pastors and there are churches that do the very same thing today. That will use God for selfish gain. So I simply plead with you, if you do this and just listen, what are you examining? I tell you that when I preach, open your what? Examine what's being heard. Examine what's being taught. Whether you're listening to it on the road, or you're watching it on TV, listen to make certain that what you're hearing is truth. These individuals were holding to a religious system that they didn't want to let go of. Now, hear me. Say this compassionately. If you've come from some kind of religious tradition or system, let me clarify. I do not hold to or believe that we are the only true church. That would be called a what? A cult. Okay, that's why we're praying for the global church. We're preaching Jesus. People need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But listen closely. There, if you've come from a religious tradition system that is saying it's the only true way and the teachings that they hold to is contrary to the Word of God, do not abandon Jesus for a religious system. Leave it, because the system won't save you. Only Jesus Christ will. So understand this decision that they have to make is, are we going to believe Christ? Are we going to hold to the power? But listen, understand the background. There's something that's happening in this story that's not said right here, but it's actually been happening behind the lines and behind this backdrop of what's going on. There's a man who's in the council that I believe is in turmoil even in this moment. There's an indecision amid the council, and his name is Nicodemus. Now these people in the story that's right here are saying, we've got to do something about him. This council is made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and chief priests. And there's one that actually belongs to the council, and his name is Nicodemus. There's a story that's happening about him that starts in John 3. It shows up in John 7. It shows up here in John 11. And it shows up again in John 18. You have this religious system that Nicodemus is a part of, and Nicodemus is secretly trying to figure this out. Who is this guy? Let me show it to you. Just take a journey with me. Go to John 3, and let's just read verses 1 and 2. Most New Testament scholars are believing that Nicodemus is a part of this same group. And if this is the case, he's setting in that group when they've gathered the council together saying, what are we going to do with him? And if you can understand how things have been building for him, the struggle that he's been having, we can only imagine what he's thinking in this particular moment. In John 3, verse 1 and 2, remember, the Pharisees and the council did not deny his miracles and his signs. John 3, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's how we were introduced to him. Meaning, we know. Who's the we? The Pharisees, those religious, we know it's not possible these things could be done except someone comes from God. So you get to John chapter 11, and these religious leaders are saying, what are we going to do? Because they know he's come from God, but what they're longing more for is to hold on to their religious system and their power. Now go forward. Let me show you another example of this struggle that's taking place. Go to John chapter 7, verses 45 through 52 at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is calling out the Jews and giving them the hope that he's the bread of life, giving them the hope that he's the water. They want to arrest him. Now understand that any time that they've tried to arrest Jesus, they can't do it. He just simply slips away. He simply disappears. It's not his time. But notice who shows up when this questioning and this interrogation begins to happen, because these religious leaders, these Pharisees, send their officers, which we would call the Jewish police, if you will, to go try to arrest Jesus. When they come back without Jesus. They come back empty-handed, and the religious leaders are like, what did you do? Where's he at? And notice, let's pick up there, verse 45 of John chapter 7. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Meaning, remember the story? They were in awe when they went to arrest him and Jesus was teaching. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. So rather than arrest him, they just walk away. They had the courage to go back and empty-handed. And then of that group, the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Oh, when they're saying that question, guess who's sitting among them? Nicodemus. But this crowd does not know that the law is a curse. And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, do they think, "Oh, that's a great idea"? Did they think, "Oh, that's great, Nicodemus"? What do they say? Verse 2. "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Meaning, Nicodemus, you're nuts. Here's what's happening. Nicodemus is going by night trying to figure these things out. And now Nicodemus is not necessarily professed faith at this particular point, but you see the struggle that he's having. You see this journey that he's on. Is this the Son of God? Are we going to believe in him? And then you get to John chapter 11, and we see this moment that you're back to John chapter 11, and they're asking this question, what are we going to do with him? And guess who's there? Who? Just making sure you're with me. Now, how do we know what Nicodemus does? This is just a few days before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. 1 week and a half right before Jesus is crucified, before he's crucified and then he's buried. So understand, what happened early on in the question has been building. Let me just show you a picture where Nicodemus will show up again in John chapter 19. Turn there with me. We'll unpack this more by God's grace and his will. We get there to John 19. After Jesus is crucified, he's died, he's taken off the cross. Notice John 19:38. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body." Say the next word with me. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 65 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Where's Nicodemus now? He's not with the council. This struggle, back to John 11, that's happening in this council. This is really about a week and a half away. Nothing is said about him, but I think the underlining story is happening. Because John brings him back up just 1 week later. Get the picture. 70 people versus one. Let me put it to you in a comparison. Each one of these section of chairs is about 70 people. Imagine you're the one in this section. Everybody else is opposed to Jesus, but you're the only one who's for him. Do you think they feel the pressure? Pressure to speak up, the pressure to say something, the pressure to say, "I believe," the pressure to be able to not go with the crowd. Oh man, listen to me. This is the pressure of today. Even in reality, even if you have chosen to be a follower of Jesus Christ, understand Christ has not called you to be silent. He's called us to be salt of the earth, the light of the world, to speak. So maybe let's flip this a little bit. Let's say that you are the only one who is a believer in your family, only one who's a believer at your workplace, the only believer who is at your hobby club, whatever it may be, and conversations may happen. It's your opportunity to speak. So maybe you're just like Nicodemus. Maybe you are feeling the pressure of everybody else, maybe at school, maybe you're in your sports club, maybe at work, and maybe you're on the fence, not certain of what you're going to do. Fearful of what they'll think, fearful of what they'll say. I'm sure Nicodemus was struggling with that. What are they going to say about me? What are they going to do? Understanding this is why Jesus says earlier on at some point, if we love him, we must die to ourselves. If we're going to follow him, we have to be willing to crucify ourselves for the sake of him that we can have life. Nicodemus later at least what we believe, chooses Christ and not the Sanhedrin. We'll unpack that even more so. You understand, if he chooses to do that, he loses his power, he loses his position, he loses his monetary allowance, he loses everything, but he's gained much more. Now, here's what I want you to ask the question. They're deciding, do they believe Jesus or hold to the power? Now, let me just give you a little history. They hold on to their system, but it is crushed in AD 70 when Rome comes in and destroys the temple and destroys Jerusalem. What they held to and they thought was their allegiance was destroyed. Anything that you hold to in this world that you think has power, I promise you, it will be crushed in the end. Anything that's temporary, that's visible, that you're seeing, that you're loving, you're holding to, your affections are for, that's of this world, it will be destroyed. That's why Jesus says, don't love things where moth and rust will take place. Oh, we love our stuff, don't we? Thank you for your honest confession. We do. We love our stuff. Something happens to our stuff, man, our world falls apart, right? Nicodemus had this struggle. And some of you, I don't want to underestimate or diminish, that some of you may be in a struggle, that there may be a real cost for you of choosing to follow Christ, maybe for others. We have brothers and sisters around the world who have had to count that cost, who live in a world and a government system or maybe in a family. You understand that if someone who is in the Islamic faith, some of them who choose to follow Christ, they have a funeral for them oftentimes. That they're dead to their family. Some of them actually take that step for the actual possibility of actually losing their life. Nicodemus is going to make that decision at some point. But here's the question. They're wanting to take care of him, but here's the question based that I ask on this passage of Scripture. They're wanting to hold the power. But the question I ask is, do they really have power? You can answer no now. Look at the text in verse 48. I love what is said here by them. Verse 48. Notice, let's start in verse 47, the second part of that. What are what? We to do? And if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe. Do you hear the we in there? What are we going to do? And if we let him go on like this, as if they have control over him? Do you hear the question now? Do they really have the power over the destiny of the Son of God? No way! Not when you look at all of Scripture and it says before the foundation of the world and you understand His power, they don't have any power. Look, Jesus makes it very clear. Go back to John chapter 10. Andrew actually quoted this text when we were doing our worship time, but I want you to see it in context again. John 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So does the Sanhedrin Council really have the power to stop those miracles? Your answer is? No. Do they really have the power to cease him from living on this earth? Your answer is? No. Do they have the power to keep him in the grave? No! Man. The power that's in Christ is in His ability to control. They have no power whatsoever. Let me show it to you. Just one book to the right. Let me show you in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. It's just the next book right after this. When Peter's preaching, it's at Pentecost, which is going to be 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, His resurrection. Because after Jesus' resurrection, He walks the earth 40 days, and 10 days later is a festival called Pentecost. And there's Jews from all over the region who come to Jerusalem as part of the responsibility. And Peter is preaching to these Jews to help them to understand what has happened. This is history now. So that he's telling, hey, this is what's happened. This is what God has done. We understand. Let's put it to you this way. Now I'm stepping out of Peter's sermon. This is Byron asking this question. Were the Jews involved in Jesus' death? Were the Romans involved in Jesus' death? But who has the power? Okay, so in Acts 2, this is what he's preaching to them, as if they've probably been puffed up, these Pharisees in the council. Yeah, we've got him. But notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. But this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Pause now. You killed him, but who handed him over to you? Yes, according to his plan. It wasn't like God is sitting there in John chapter 11 when the council's deciding what to do, as if God in heaven said, oh my goodness, my plan is going to be thwarted now. No, understand something. They're accomplishing all of what God is bringing about in their rebellion. But here's the good news. Let me just put it to the side. Can even the people who place him on the cross, hammer the nails, seal the tomb, still have hope of redemption? You should scream, yes! He came to redeem everyone, even those who are a part of this plot here by the Sanhedrin Council. Even Pilate himself, he's able to redeem all of those individuals. Understand the power that they have and the power that we see anybody hold who begins to get prideful and boastful is never outside of the sovereign rule and reign of God. Romans 13:1, Paul says it this way. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority. What authority? No authority except from God. And those that have been instituted by God. Meaning, let's put it back in this text. This Sanhedrin Council is ruling because of God. This Sanhedrin Council is meeting because of God's sovereign plan. This Sanhedrin Council is going to make this decision according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that he has decided. So they think they have power. They want to hold to their power. It's going to be crushed in 40 years. Now, we're going to see this play out. In this text, the high priest speaks up, thinking that he has the power. Caiaphas has a plot in his plan. But is it really Caiaphas' plot and plan, or is it God's plan and power? You have a 50-50 chance. I go with option B. Notice the text. It's God's power and plan. But notice the text here. Notice in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who is high priest that year. Now understand the significance of this. Caiaphas, who's high priest, is the one who rules over the Sanhedrin Council. He's the one who governs this whole thing. Now there are other priests that are in the system, but the high priest is the one who rules it all. He's listened to their foolish debates about them thinking, we got to do something. And Caiaphas speaks up. Not such nice tone, not such kind words. He says to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now understand what Caiaphas is saying here. We've got to put together this plot and plan so that he can be the one who's the scapegoat for us. That's why I gave you the illustration, the explanation earlier. The only way that it's going to save their nation is not if they kill Jesus, but if they can plot and plan to get Rome to take his life, then their nation can be saved. Now, do you get it? You understand? So Caiaphas is saying, we've got to do this. And then these words. It is better for you, verse 50, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. I love what John tells us here. He did not say this of his own accord. But by being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not just for the nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Yes! Now, don't confuse this and say, you mean actually Caiaphas is a prophet? No, he didn't even believe in Jesus at this point. So Caiaphas wants him killed. Hear this. God is using the unbelieving denier of Christ to speak what was true. Hear this. He didn't even realize what he's saying. Hey, let's let Jesus be our sacrifice to save our nation. That's exactly what you need. Not just to save it politically, but to save them from their sin and their death and their wrath. Great job, Caiaphas. You had no idea what you were doing. So who has the power? Yes. God had the power even over this moment in this particular thing. Caiaphas, did Caiaphas want to say this? No, was he just a puppet that God was just saying, Caiaphas, move your mouth and say these words. No, it's Caiaphas really in this moment. Man, we got to kill this guy. We got to save him. He needs to be our scapegoat. We can save the nation. But God is like, yep, that's right. Yes. Save our nation. And understand, do you realize that's exactly what he did for us? He was our sacrifice in our place so we could be saved. Caiaphas spoke the gospel. This is why he came. And so after that, that's why you get in verse 52 and verse 53. And it says in verse 53, so that day forward, they put plans in place to put him to death. They're plotting. In just a few short days, Jesus is going to die. Now, John gives us this small inclusion in verse 54. This plot is taking place. Jesus is not interacting with them. But we know, according to what John has told us, even though that he is God in flesh, he knows full well what's going on. We know that he knows what's even being said. He knows what's even being planned. We know example that even in John 4, for example. Remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman and he's conversing with her and he says to her, hey, why don't you go call your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. The one that you have is not your husband. You have four. So you need to come back here and be able to go tell them, bring him here. So Jesus is saying the things that she has not even told him, but he knows those things. Jesus knows the plot that's about to happen, but notice, what does John tell us Jesus does? He charges into the Sanhedrin council and he confronts all of them? No. 54, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. He's going to stay there for a few days. What does Jesus do? Is Jesus scared? Is Jesus afraid to be able to know what's going on? No. He's showing once again. These little small interludes here is John's way of showing us what we just read in John chapter 10, verse 19. No one's going to take his life from him. You look at the passages of Scripture and you'll see several times where Jesus evades arrest. He walks away from certain things because he's not going to be arrested. His life is not going to be taken from him until it's time. Now, the very end of this passage of Scripture shows us that these Pharisees are holding power over the people. There's a decision that has to be happened at the very end. These people are going into Jerusalem for Passover to be able to prepare themselves. And they're threatened. If you see him, you come tell us. Sounds very familiar the way the whole story began when Jesus was born by King Herod. Hey, when you find him, come tell me so that I too may go, what? Worship him. Hey, when you find him, come tell us so we can arrest him. Read the text. 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Don't miss that passage. We'll come back to it. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? We not come to feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Understand, they're thinking that Jesus is going to show up secretly. And when you see him, you need to come tell us. Now these Jews, John tells us, are going up to the Passover early to purify themselves. Here's the irony. They're trying to go according to the Jewish system to purify themselves for Passover. They have to go, make certain that they're ceremonially clean, ritually religiously clean, ready to participate in the Passover, to remember how God provided the Passover lamb for them when they were in Egypt. But then at the same time, the Pharisees are telling them, as you're trying to get clean, why don't you participate with us and try to arrest this man, by the way, who's innocent? Do you think you can really be clean in your conscience and your mind and be ready to celebrate the Passover and participating in the death of a man? Now, here's the second irony. They're trying to purify themselves, but the very one who can purify them, they're trying to kill. This is why John tells us this. They're seeking to kill the only one who can make them right. And that's why when you get to John chapter 12, we move into the Passover. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you to whet your appetite. They're thinking Jesus is going to show up secretly. But I got news for you. When he shows up, he's riding on a donkey, and it's all pomp and circumstance. And everybody's crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Guess who's looking for him is going to know he's in town. And I have another news for you. When Christ returns, he's coming with the shout of the archangel, the trumpet blast of God through the eastern skies, and everyone's going to know. They weren't ready. You and I need to answer this question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, it is beyond my human understanding how the group of Jews who stood there at the tomb, that some could believe and yet some just walk away. But God, I thank you that there is hope even for those who have stood and listened to biblical truth and have walked away, and yet you still hold out your hand and invite us to come. God, I pray and ask you that if there's anyone in this room or anyone who's listening online who've done that and have wondered if they are too far gone. Thank you, Lord, that they're here to hear it, even now, of the invitation to come and to confess that you are Jesus and God. Religious leaders holding on to power, loving their religious ritualistic system more than bowing the knee to you. Father, those some in this room and maybe those listening are not in a position of religious power, but maybe there are certain things and entities or positions even in life that they're loving to hold on to rather than bowing the knee to Jesus. Today, God, I pray and ask you that you would break them. You would bring them to repentance. And they would lay aside whatever power that they're trying to hold to and surrender to the one who holds all power. Father, we rest in you according to your word that even though these individuals who made up this council thought that they had the power to control you, thank you, Lord, that all power is in your hands. And so, God, to that truth, some in this room have lived in worry and fear of things in their life, things that are going on. And you've reminded them today that you're still sovereign and you're still in control, even though that evil is being played out, but yet under your sovereign rule in hand, if your son's coming and death and resurrection was according to the definite plan of God, then nothing in the future will hold you by surprise. So take the hearts and the minds of your people today and anchor us to the solidarity truth. that you're God and there is nothing outside of your hand. So God, I pray that people can lay down their worry today and their fear. And God, today we've seen these yellow slips both this week and last week. And there's names of people that we know who fit this story. Some that may have confessed Christ and are struggling here and just need encouragement to come. But there are those that we know that's nowhere near. God, we know that even in the midst of 70, there was one who was struggling. I pray, Lord, that you would take the names that we place on these papers and bring a harvest into the kingdom. So now, God, I pray that whatever is upon the hearts and the minds of your people today, they would lay it at your feet. But God, if there's any in this room, or any that's listening under the sound of my voice through the internet waves today who have not bowed the knee to you, maybe they're just like the thief that was on the cross and they've reviled you, they've cursed you. Thank you, Lord, that even when we've gone that far, there's still grace found in you. So God, I pray that there's any in this room, child, teenager, adult, senior adult, or someone driving down the road right now that needs to bow their heart and mind and say, you are the Christ. Lord, let that be confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart. So Lord, now as we sing to you, we worship you of this great truth that you're in control of all things. So be honored in our commitments now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, I'll invite you also, staff is here to pray with you. But if you're prepared and you have your names written on that yellow slip of paper and you would like the staff to pray in partnership with you both today and the next couple of weeks, we're just going to invite you to lay those here on the altar, on this stage, just as a symbol of saying, hey, these are the people I want to pray for, reach out to. If you don't have it ready today, there's no pressure, but we just want you to know we want to partner with you. Pray by names. What I would encourage you to do is when you come and you place it here, just take some moment, whether you stand or whether you kneel, and just pray for these people, and you can turn back to your seats to worship the Lord. God has drawn you to Him today. Respond in faith. If God just burden your heart for something that's on your mind outside of today and you need prayer, we're here to pray with you. Let's respond as we sing today.